critical spirit in a person criticizes everything, whether that thing is good or it is bad. The problem with a critical spirit is that the last person to recognize that we have it is usually ourselves. But if you just for a moment think about the comments that you have made about the last six people that you've spoken about. Did you say anything critical? Did you criticize? Think about the last six things that you spoke about. Were you critical? Did you criticize? Did you think that your words helped to build up a person? Were your words attempting to build something up rather than tear something down? You excuse what you do by saying that you like to say it as it is. But the problem is that the person who has a critical spirit tends to be very oversensitive about any criticism that they might receive. And their best means of self-defense is to attack what someone else is doing, to attack what someone else is trying to do, or to attack the way that they're doing it. If we have a critical spirit, it will likely have developed over a period of years, and it will take some thoughtful self-examination if we're going to change. But a critical mind is an entirely different thing. It will take a critical mind if you are to change a critical spirit. A critical mind is able to discern right from wrong. A critical mind can sift through the mass of detail and get to the truth. We want to guard against a critical spirit developing in us. But we do need to cultivate a critical mind. Last time we talked about the importance of developing a critical mind and guarding against a critical spirit. A critical mind is not something that comes naturally to us. It is something that needs to be cultured and developed, and is a healthy safeguard against accepting wrong ideas or wrong teaching. On the other hand, the critical spirit is something that we just have, and we have to guard against it. That critical spirit within us will naturally find fault in others. It will always be looking for the wrong. It will always list the shortcomings in other people. It will always tend to put the worst possible motive on what a person is doing. A critical spirit will keep us from being involved, because a critical spirit has a paralyzing effect when it comes to service. A critical spirit is not motivated by either love for God or love for God's people. Sometimes a critical spirit is represented as being merely a love for truth. A critical mind will see error and wrong teaching. A critical mind will distinguish between those areas of fundamental importance and those areas that are just a matter of opinion or personal preference. But a critical spirit will find every excuse to find fault and to create division. Now, because we all have this tendency to have a critical spirit, we need to be on our guard and heed what John says in this letter. Let me, as a little aside here, put a challenge to you. If you have in the last few minutes been compiling your private list of those who you know who have a critical spirit, then I suggest that that activity is a sure sign that you ought to add yourself to the list. We are all naturally inclined towards this negative, unhelpful, soul-destroying tendency of a critical spirit. And it is because of this that John calls again for us to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Participating in love will prevent us from developing a critical spirit. And the first point to note is that John practices what he preaches. Before he calls upon the Christians to love, he shows that he loves them by addressing them as his dear friends. There's a great lesson here for those of us who preach. Sometimes in preaching, it's our job to encourage, sometimes to instruct, sometimes to correct, and sometimes to rebuke. Now, because every preacher is human and is struggling with our own indwelling sin, we can at times misuse the pulpit. We can abuse the authority of ministry to scold or to deal with personal conflicts. John, by his example, would correct that and would, by his example, serve notice as a warning that we should always be motivated by love in all that we say as we apply the scriptures. John, having conveyed his love to the church, now commands them to love one another. The idea is that every single person in the congregation should love every other person. Now, Peter also encourages us to love the family of believers. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God and honour the King. Why does this encouragement to love come at this point in the letter? In the first six verses of this chapter that we looked at last time, John has been warning us about false teachers and false spirits. He's been warning us about those who deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, is sometimes necessary in the life of the church, to warn against false teaching or to correct false teachers. But searching out false teaching and opposing false teachers and administering church discipline can be a rather risky task. Even those on the right side of a theological issue can seek to rectify wrongs in harsh, loveless, thoughtless, or prideful ways. Dialogue in these cases can lead to a kind of mutual destruction. You see, the false teachers are going to resent any challenge to their teaching, and they may respond in quite a vindictive way to any questions. When you have to deal with a difficult issue, even when you are on the side of truth, you can end up handling matters in the wrong way. Because you see, error on the other person's part, that never opens up to you opportunities to resort to whatever means that you might care to employ in dealing with that error. We need to act with caution. We need to act with love. Paul is careful to warn us how to behave when we seek to deal with doctrinal error or helping another recover from a sin. In Galatians 6 verse 1 he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." If you've ever been through a church difficulty, then you will know how stressful it is. The church that John has been writing to has had a major problem with false teachers. When you have been through a difficulty like this, you tend to be in a permanent battle-ready state. You will do anything to avoid a similar situation ever arriving again. And you carry that tension with you. You remember how people spoke to you. You have emotional scars. And that can make it very difficult for you to relax around people. You become quick to challenge others. You can see hidden agendas where there are no hidden agendas. people will say things quite innocently and you'll take offence. We have to learn to climb down from that battle-ready position and learn again to love people. There was a theology professor who had spent most of his life teaching in a liberal state university in America. He had many battles to fight on many areas to defend the truth that was constantly under attack. Now, as he was coming close to retirement, he took a teaching post in a very conservative evangelical seminary. He very soon found himself at odds with other members on the faculty, and there was quite a bit of dissent among the students as people started to take sides. One of the staff members said that this man had been fighting battles all his life, and he hasn't learned to appreciate that he's now among friends. He was on a battle-ready setting, and he was going to find a battle to fight. He was hardwired for battle. He was hardwired to be critical. That is why John turns to the church to teach them to love one another. The tension and stress can cause battles over minor issues that don't deserve being escalated to that level of confrontation. If you have ever left a church because of a disagreement or a controversy, or you've been involved in a church dispute, then we need to think hard about this exhortation to love and live in unity with one another. Already in this letter, John has spoken many times about love, but he's not mentioned where love comes from or what its character is like. You might expect that the Christians would naturally love, that love would sort of automatically be found among them. John finds it necessary to spell out in detail about what it means to love each other, because that may well be a vital element that is missing with them. As it was needed back then, it's probably needed more today. Life today makes us very independent. We have goals and plans for our own lives, for our own families' lives. We have access to books on every subject. We have access to preaching and teaching on the internet. We may feel that we don't really need what the church has to offer. So we all need to be encouraged and instructed to learn to love the community that God has placed us in, to learn to love the church that God has placed us in. Now, there are four aspects of the teaching in this passage that I want us to think about. First of all, what does it mean to love each other? Secondly, how should love manifest itself? Love because love comes from God. Love because Christ loved. So first of all, what does it mean to love each other? It indicates, first of all, that we have been born of God. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. People often ask the question, how can I really know that I am born again? Well, one aspect of assurance is that we gain assurance as we live out what we have become. Not only will we receive assurance about ourselves, but others will be assured about us too. Quite often we want to receive assurance in a kind of a mystical way. We want to receive some kind of supernatural feeling. We want some kind of experience to overshadow us. Some mystical contact with God, some heavenly sign to let us know that we are born again. And John says, no, it's much more basic than that. If you are born again, it will manifest itself in that you will love your brothers and sisters. Why is that? Well, if you are born again, You are born from above. If you are born from above, you are born of God. And if you are born of God, you will begin to show signs of that birth. And the major sign is that you love one another. It indicates too that we know God. If you don't love, then you don't know God. Verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In 1 John, John is constantly interacting with the fact that certain false teachers had left the church. These false teachers have been making a great mileage out of the claim that they have special knowledge. It's very hard to reason with someone who claims that they have special knowledge, because if you manage to put a question to them that you think will expose their error, they will resort to saying something like, there's no point in answering this question because you wouldn't understand the answer. These false teachers claimed to have special knowledge that leaves them immune to being challenged. With great pride, they would make the Christians feel inferior. John blows their cover. Here is the acid test of reality. If you don't love, then you don't know God, because God is love. It's as simple as that. You can dress up your philosophy in whatever style you want. You can profess to represent whatever new movement in the church you care to choose. But the bottom line is that if you don't love, you don't know God. This is immensely practical, and Christianity will always frustrate the academics, because the evidence for knowing is action, and the action is love. Christianity, spirituality, godliness will both know and apply that knowledge. All through this letter, John is working at a balanced position of encouraging us to study more, to know more, and to apply more. We will get so busy doing at times that there's no time to increase what we know about God through the Word, and we make a virtue out of that. We'll talk about our experience, and we'll play on that as a richer way of living, or we'll spend our time studying so that there's no time to do anything else, and we'll make a virtue out of that. I'm more of a student than a worker, we'll say. If you read through 1 John, you will see that he does not permit either extreme. To know God is to be born of God. To be born of God is to love God. And this love for God is clearly tested in the love that we have for one another. To love one another indicates that God lives in us. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's how simple it is. We haven't seen God, but if we love one another, that's a sign that God lives in us and that his love is made complete in us. If God lives in us, then there will be the natural outworking of that new life manifest in our love for one another. What does it mean when it says that God's love is made complete in us? Our loving doesn't add to God's love, but God's love is made complete in us by adding something to us. Is this referring to God's love to us, or our love for God? John, I think, is deliberately ambiguous here. As we love each other, we more completely manifest the love of God. What a difference it would make if we all started to act in love. How the love of God would be manifest in the church in Hounslow. Maybe today you already have plans to say something to someone. Something has annoyed you, and you have your speech already planned. You're going to straighten things out once and for all. You're going to put that person in their place. You so structured your words and rehearsed them so well that you're going to be devastating in the way you deliver them. You've never before had such a golden opportunity to sort this other person out. It's got to be said. It's got to be done. My integrity demands it. There is always a good chance that you could mistake your integrity for your ego. Here's a good practice to adopt. Before you open your mouth to straighten somebody else out, spend 2 times the length of time praying as you spent preparing your speech. You might find that your speech will change. You might find it ruling out having the conversation at all. When God is brought in, love will be brought out. Loving one another indicates that we really know God. This is how, verse 13, this is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. There's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit today. Never before, they say, has the Holy Spirit been so present. Look what's happening, they say. Last week, we saw that where the Spirit is, much will be made of Christ. Today, we can see that where the Holy Spirit is, much, that there will be love for one another. The false teachers had claimed to have a share of the Spirit that the ordinary Christians didn't have. John brings the whole issue down to earth by indicating that if you live in Him and He in us, we will know this because He has given us His Spirit. And that is all in the context of loving one another. You want a gift of the Spirit? Ask for the gift of love, that you will love one another. How should love manifest itself? How can I begin to show somebody that I love them? I don't have very much money, and I can't really show love by helping people financially. Find out what's going on in people's lives. How could you love a Sunday school teacher? You'll find that a Sunday school teacher will always need encouragement. The ones that are just starting out at teaching need encouragement, but the ones who are experienced, they need encouragement even more. Are the children listening to them? Are they getting sufficient time to prepare the lesson? Your verbal reassurance to them of your concern, your interest, and your prayers is one way that you could love a Sunday school teacher. That's only one example. We've looked in previous weeks at how love can be shown by supplying the needs of others. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? But this all, you say, sounds a bit like hard work. Well, it is. But why should we want to bother? Why should we want to love? And John gives us 2 main arguments here for loving one another. The first is love because love comes from God. Love comes from God and God is love, verse 7 and 8. A reason to love is that you are born of God and God's eternal nature is love. John is making us think about God's eternal nature, and he is rooting the command to love one another by calling on us to reflect on who God is and what God is. God gives love its shape. We worship God. We never make a God out of one of God's attributes. We don't worship love. Love is eternal because it is an attribute of God. In essence, God is love. In essence, God is light and truth and holiness. God is love is one of the major points that John is making here. If John was playing a game, this point would be his star player. We don't really expect in theology that when something as mundane as loving one another, that the star player should be brought in. That's a wrong way of thinking, because the bottom line is, if we're not loving, we're not living, we're dead in our sins. John roots this command to love in the eternal nature of God, because loving is an evidence of living. And if we don't love, we don't have life. And if we don't have life, we don't know God. The argument is either put up or shut up. Put up the love, show the love, or stop talking about knowing God. It's empty talk. It's a message to the false teachers, and it's a warning to each one of us. Walk the walk before you talk the talk. The second reason that John gives for us to love is because Christ loved us. We ought to love one another because Christ has loved us. Verse 9, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We learn from this that God loved us, and that love cost God a lot. We learn that sacrifice is involved in loving. To love is inconvenient for us. To love is to give yourself away. To love is to become involved. But it's easier to stand back and to let others. What would have happened if God had stood back? If God had not planned Calvary? John invokes the eternal nature of God to persuade us to love, and now he invokes the supreme act of love. What more can he say to show us that we ought to be loving toward one another? How can I sustain loving the unlovable? There is this Christian who gets right up my nose, you say, and he annoys everybody else, and that justifies my feelings towards him. Even his mother couldn't love him. John puts it in perspective. God sent his own Son, who was uniquely the object of God's love, to die for the unlovely, to die for the nasty, to die for the sinful. That is the example of love. Your love for God can be measured by the love that you have for that unlovable person. We ought to love. But just in case our love ever becomes the focus of attention, John says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Whatever we do is never enough, is it? We can never become complacent. So therefore, let us seek to dispose of that critical spirit. Learn to love the family of believers. Practice loving the family of believers. Love because God is love. Love because Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us.